We'll begin in verse 12. So on page 942 in your pew Bibles, also printed in your order of worship. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more of the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Every year, Arden and I go to this Fish River Christmas tree farm. And it's one of these kind of manufactured outdoor events for yuppies. You know, you go out there and you kind of pretend to, like you're sawing a Christmas tree down and you're having yourself like a real country kind of time, you know. It's okay that it's all fake and manufactured. We like it anyway. It's fine. It's no big deal. And I'm getting to the point where I can say this. Every year we have the same argument as we're going to the tree farm. Maybe you've had this argument. How big of a tree do we get? Now, we have data on this over the years. We've tried many different size trees, and there is one size tree that actually works, of which I am keenly aware and know. It's an 8-foot tree. Ceilings are 9 feet. I tried to explain that if you get an 8.5-foot tree, you add about 6 inches to the bottom with the stand and the topper, and it'll smack the top of the ceiling. Sure remain unconvinced. We go out to the tree farm. We start looking at 8-foot trees. I'm told that all the 8-foot trees are too small. Again, it's like deja vu. We've been having this argument for 10 years. I'm like, you know, like it's they look really big outside, but when you get them inside, they're a lot smaller. Unconvinced. So we go and we cut down an 8.5-foot tree. And I mean, I am dragging this behemoth of a tree, something not quite like that. I dragged that up. That was big. But similar. And during the moment, we couldn't help but feed each other the line from the greatest Christmas movie of all time, Christmas Vacation. I said, honey, this wouldn't fit in our yard. And she says, of course, it's not going in our yard, Russ. It's going in our living room. I'd like to note, for the sense of being right and winning all arguments, it did hit the ceiling. It is gigantic, but it does look beautiful. Christmas Vacation, my favorite Christmas movie. It's just incredible. Heroic buffoon Clark W. Griswold wants to throw the perfect family Christmas for everybody that he loves, and everything just goes continuously wrong. You know, they overcook the turkey. They electrocute the cat. Uncle Eddie pulls up with his slobbering dog in his sewer RV. And the whole thing culminates in Clark not getting his end-of-the-year bonus from his greedy company. Instead, he gets a Jelly of the Month club. And it ruins Christmas because Clark was going to use this bonus to build the pool, the perfect pool for the family. And of course, Clark's upset and he's kind of losing it like we all have at some point. And the unlikely hero, Eddie, runs out and gets his boss and he puts his boss in front of the family. And the boss realizes his greed and repents of his ways and gives Clark double the bonus. And Christmas is saved and everything's wonderful. And we love the movie because what it does is it reminds us that everybody is kind of having this similar experience that we're having, which is all of us want, we want this perfect Christmas. We want everybody we love there. But then all of a sudden reality hits. Uncle Eddie shows up. The turkey gets overcooked. Things go wrong. And that's kind of the message of the movie, that though you may try, the world is a very messy place. There's another movie I saw this year which I think is has the exact same message. It's called The Joker. I'm not supposed to recommend The Joker from here, so I'm not recommending The Joker. The Joker is a... It's a movie about the brokenness of the world and even the greediness of the wealthy, just like Christmas Vacation. But The Joker is much darker. It's much more nihilistic and devoid of hope. When it looks at the problems of the world, the only response that the Joker can have is that it would just be chaos and anarchy, that there would be crime, that there would be purposelessness. And I think Christmas Vacation and The Joker have a very similar message. Both are trying to tell us that something is wrong with the world that we live in. Something is broken. And we know it. When one presents the problem as a comedy and the other presents it as a dark tragedy. And I think the interesting thing about these two cultural expressions of art are the time differences of them. Like, one was made 30 years ago, one is made today. And I think part of what that tells us is that as a people, we are much more nihilistic. We are much more hopeless and dark about the problems that surround us. You know, we're in Christmas Vacation, yeah, there was greed and there was family issues, but in the end, you know, the boss, you just had to show the boss the problem, and he said, I'm sorry, and all was well. And then when you look at The Joker, in the end, the problem is just chaos. The movie's telling you that there's no answer to it because there isn't a purpose to anything. I get caught in the middle of these two ideas. I love the humor of Christmas Vacation, but I don't trust the simplicity of its exegesis of the culture. I love the darkness and the depth that The Joker goes to tell us that there's a problem in the world, but I don't accept its conclusion. I think both of them are trying to tell us that there's something wrong around us. And I think that's a big deal because, you know, the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about this thing called hope. And I realize that if you talk about hope, there has to be a recognition that there's something wrong. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? There's no need for hope if everything's going great. If you're rich and you're perfect and you're winning and the world is wonderful. But I'm not sure, just from knowing you, that that's the way it's going for you or for me. I think we know there's something wrong around us. I think our art and our culture are screaming that truth at us constantly. And so the important question is not, is there something wrong? The question is, how bad is it? And maybe even more, how wide is the problem? How deep does it go? What is the cause of it? And I think, you know, I'll tell you the truth. One of the reasons, one of the biggest reasons I'm a Christian is because I think the Bible has a very unique idea about the nature of the problem that we're facing. I think the Bible, I don't think there is any more comprehensive view as to the width and the depth and the extent of the problem that we face. I don't think there's any more comprehensive explanation for what is going wrong around us than the one that you find in the Scriptures. And so Paul says, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all people because all have sinned. So the question, how bad is it? What the Scriptures say is, it's so bad that the problem leads to death. That the problem is much worse than you overcooked the turkey and Thanksgiving didn't turn out like you wanted. The problem is far worse than a greedy boss who doesn't give you the bonus you need and you can't build the pool. And I mean, I'm saying that tongue in cheek, but not really. I think there are some of us who really think that's the issue. The lack of the turkey, and the burnt turkey and lack of the pool are the extent of the problem. And we come to the Scriptures, it says it's far worse than that. The problem is far worse than that. The problem that leads to death. It's a problem that threatens our existence. And not just that it threatens it today, it threatens our forever. How bad is it? Bad enough that it leads to death. So it comes to our second question. How wide does the problem spread? Well, Romans 5 tells us that same answer. It says the problem began with one man, and it has spread to all men and women who have ever lived. And see, I think that's a radical assertion because the joker doesn't, his explanation of the width and the extent of the problem isn't near as comprehensive or far-reaching as the one that the Scripture says. Joker thinks the problem is a few bad people. A few elites who are being a bit greedy. It's neo-Marxism all over again. And that's what's constantly being rehashed. The world thinks the problem that we have is power and oppression. That is the extent of it. That's why we are constantly, constantly being told that the central problem is race, class, gender, income inequalities. That's the extent of the problem. Modern culture, following Marx, thinks the issue is a few bad apples, a few powerful people that are oppressing the less powerful, a few misogynists who are holding back women. And the problem with it is that we've tested this thesis out in the 20th century. We saw what happened when the working classes overthrew the bourgeoisie. What happened? They became the oppressor. I mean, it's an uncanny repeating of history. That if we think the problem was a few, then when we get rid of the few, the ones that we thought were so good, they become the problem themselves. And what it tells us, what the Scriptures have been saying all along, the problem's not a few bad apples. The problem is all the apples. Problem is every man. It's every woman. It's the rich, it's the poor, and this is so un-PC. The problem is women. The problem are men. The problem are those in power. The problem are those that are weak. Scriptures say, all have sinned. All have been infected. All have been a part of this problem. And the Bible even goes further. It says it's not just that the problem is with people. Romans 8:20 says that the creation was subjected to futility. So that when we go beyond ourselves and we look into the world, we see that the natural world itself is not as it should be. That it's broken. It's as problem-riddled as you and I are. What the scriptures tell us is the problem extends not to some things, but to everything that is. How deep does it go? Romans 3:10 says this: no one is righteous, not even one. Not one understands. No one does good, not even one. So the picture that the scriptures give us is not that there are some woke people and some unwoke people. Not only does the problem extend to every person, but in every person, the problem pierces down all the way to the bottom of their soul. No one does good. No one is righteous. This is what I love, not about just about being Christian. It's what I love about being a reformed Christian. We don't think people are a little bit bad, like they've got a little bit of a runny nose, that there is sin which is infected and gone through every piece and molecule of our bodies and our minds and our soul, and it's messed up everything. No one is righteous. No one has done good. Problems all the way through and all the way down. Problem, the Bible says, is much worse than you think. It leads to death. It extends to all things. It pierces all the way to the bottom of my soul and covers everything that I am. And finally, you know, and I think, I look at this worldview, and I can't find anybody else, save Christianity, save the scriptures, who have such a radical, comprehensive assessment of what's wrong. I think we know there's something wrong. I think we know it goes wide. I think we know it goes deep. But the place where you have to really make a decision is this last question. What's the cause of it all? What's causing the problem? And the Bible says, Romans 5:12, the cause of the problem is sin. It says, sin came into the world through one man, and death spread to all men. Death arrives because of sin, and sin arrives because this one man rebelled against God. But just in case you want to put the blame on the one man, there's this little clause at the end of this verse. It says, because all men have sinned. And just in case you're a woman, that includes you too. The problem, the Bible says, has been caused by the sin of each and every one of our depraved hearts, leading all the way back to the very first man. The radical assessment of the problem with everything is that it finds its source and its cause in my rebellion against God. That's what sin is. It isn't just that I've done a little naughty thing that Satan's going to get upset about. It is that I have set myself over and against God Himself. And then when I look at the world and I see everything that is wrong, it is because of my sin and the collective sin of my kind. That is, the things that are wrong around us. Think about them. The war. The infanticide. Our overpopulated jails. Our shooting of one another. Our oppression. Our racism. Our income inequality, our divorce, our strife in our families, our cancers, our struggles in our job, our unhappiness, our pain, our lack of purpose, whatever and however you are experiencing, the scripture says that all of it finds its root cause in this human rebellion against God Himself. And it's hard to hear. And wouldn't it be nice to have a nice little Christmas message? Have some hope. But when I hear it, there's like a breath of release for me. It's like finally somebody saying something, explaining something to me about how it all is. So I love the Christianity because it's so far-reaching. It's not like other religions. It says, you know, the problem you have is religious. You know, the other religions, the problem you have is moral. The problem is you're not spiritual. No. The scriptures say the problem that you have covers everything, pierces all the way down, and is caused by your rebellion against God. And that's what's the matter with everything that you see. It's a radical worldview. It's not one that the Joker thinks is true. You know, the Joker thinks the problem is caused by class struggle or by psychological pain. You know, he was abused by his parents as a child, and that created his mental instability. That's what the art tells us the problem is. Or it's the rich in Gotham who aren't paying the fair wages to the poor in the city. The Joker suggests it's the rich and the poor, or it's my messed up childhood that's causing all this problem. It's Freud and Marx. And you know what I think? I don't think income inequality is causing all the cancer that we see. I don't think that the strife that I have in relationships with everybody is centrally caused by the fact that my parents didn't love me perfectly. And even if they didn't love me perfectly, why? Why couldn't they? Why didn't they? What's the explanation for that? There's a deeper problem. And it goes beyond the social and the psychological and the political and the economic explanations that we're constantly being shoved down our throat. There's something wrong with everything. And I think it's a big deal to critically examine that. I think it's a big deal to sit down and to sober-mindedly, methodically think through the width and the depth and the extent and the cause of the problem. Because if you don't think critically about the problem itself, you will settle for false solutions. You will think that the answer to your problem is something other than what it actually is. And look, we don't have to look very far for this. I mean, the issue du jour is racism. We've talked a lot about that here. The problem that we have in our culture is we're being told it's the central issue of everything, and that the answer is more education. It's being woke. It's being enlightened about those things. The problem is we're growing and growing, and every time we make steps forward on the issue of racism, we find there's more of it. You know, we talk about cancer. If the issue, the central issue is, you know, our health and the problems with it, then we're going to look for the solution in medical technologies and innovations. And we make dents in that stuff, but there's more cancer now than there ever was. The more we discover how to fight it and cure it, the more we figure out how to cause it and find it. The solutions don't work because we've misdiagnosed the problem. And I got one more piece of bad news for you. Not only do we diagnose the problem incorrectly, but even if we could figure out what the real problem was, we aren't solving it because we can't. That one ought to sit with you a little bit. We aren't solving the problem because we can't. Remember the depth and the extent and the width of the issue, right? It goes to every man and woman and child. It goes all the way down to the bottom of their heart, that we aren't just a little bit bad and a little bit good and we just need to improve a little bit more, but that we are all the way dead in our sin and our trespasses. And the dead men don't revive themselves. And then when I look around at the culture, and really when I look around at most of Christianity, the answers that they come up with are simply for dead men to revive themselves. And it sells, man. It sells. People love the answer to be yourselves until you've gotten to the end of yourself. I mean, you see, look, even the secular art makers of our time know that we can't be the answer. Clark Griswold can't save himself. He needs Uncle Eddie. You know, spoiler alert, at the end of Joker, the chaos and the anarchy and the pointlessness ensues, and you're sitting in the theater and you're thinking of how terrible and nihilistic and chaotic the world really is, and it's dark and everything is burning, and as the camera pans away, there in the alley is a young boy, and you know his name to be Bruce Wayne. I mean, as dark as the Joker wants to be, it can't help but grab for the hope of a Savior. Because once we've crowded out and we've seen the extent and the depth and the width of the problem, we know we can't do it ourselves. That there has to be someone or something that comes from the outside. And see, here's where the scriptures double down on beauty. Not only are they so right and true and comprehensive as to the problem, they turn right around and they proclaim a hope that is beyond ourselves. The scriptures say there is a great God in heaven who is all-knowing, all-powerful, full of grace, full of love, who is willing and able to serve, to save, and that God has come in Jesus Christ. And that God, that Savior, is coming again. I mean, I think we have a real problem. I think the world is a pretty messed up, maybe the world I live in. It's a problem that plunges into the heart of every human being. It leads to our death, even our eternal damnation. It's a problem that can't be fixed. But I also believe there is a God in heaven who sits and reigns right now, fully able to save. And I think what that means, and maybe you've thought this through the first 30 minutes of this sermon, I think that means that I appear a very pessimistic person. I am a very pessimistic person about the world that we live in. I'm very doubtful as to the extent to which human endeavors can fix the problem that we have. And that may make me seem depressed or angry or happy, unhappy. But I am none of those things. Because I am fully confident in the sufficiency of the God of heaven to save. I am fully confident and sure that the Lord of heaven and earth that the Bible speaks of has begun his mission to fix everything, and that one day it will culminate in a world that is as we imagine it should be, where everything is right. And I think what that does is it makes people like you and me kind of odd birds. I think it makes us seem like people who are all at once depressing and joy-filled. I think it makes us people who are pessimistic and yet unwaveringly hopeful in the God of heaven. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do confess and know that we begin running around and trying to make our worlds into what our subconsciouses whisper it should be. And Lord, sometimes we get caught up with how the turkey is cooked or the possibility of a pool fixing things. Lord, we know when we come to your word and when we gather as a people, we're confronted with this great truth that the problem is way worse than we think it is. And Lord, that's hard for us to admit because maybe we don't want to think that we can't fix it, or God, we don't want to admit that we caused it. But Lord, here we stand before your word knowing that we're dead men. And we're unable to revive ourselves, and we cry out to you, O Lord. And we look to heaven for a hope beyond ourselves, a Savior, even Jesus. And so, Lord, we as a people who have seen the great light, we live as ones who know that this problem isn't going to be fixed by another gadget or another gimmick. We know it has to be you. And so, Lord, we wait in our suffering and our pain, but we wait with eager hopefulness that you will return and make all things right. And we pray all of this, God, as a waiting people. And we pray that even our waiting would be for your glory. Amen.